For this evening's worship service is found in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we'll read the final chapter of this first letter, chapter 6, all 21 verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to us, he is proud, not knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in all times he will show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Dear congregation, if we could divide up the great work, the redemptive work of God in the soul of a man, it would be into two great parts. The first being when God comes to save a soul, he causes us to be born again, John chapter 3, doesn't it? And he comes with his Spirit, he works faith in the heart, and he grants us the activity of faith that we may believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is offered in the gospel. And we are, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first great work of redemption that God does in the heart and life of a sinner. work at involving the new birth. The canons of Dort call supernatural, and I'm quoting the canons of Dort, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, ineffable, that means indescribable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead. It's quite a description, really a summary description of God's great work of initial redemption, initial salvation in the soul. But that's only the first work of God in the soul. The other part that is equally important is not justification, but sanctification. That is, God making us holy by the grace of His Spirit and by the truth of His Word. Sanctification, it flows from justification. We are first justified, that is, declared righteous by God, and then from that flows this life of holiness in the life of a Christian. And generally speaking, very broadly speaking, rather stated, these are the two great aspects of the saving work of God in the heart and the life of a sinner when God works His redemption. And both of these aspects, both justification and sanctification, very clearly in the Word of God, are anchored and based in and founded upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To say it negatively, aside from Jesus Christ, there is no way anyone could ever be made right with God, ever be justified by God. And without Jesus Christ, equally so, no one ever could be sanctified by His grace, by the power of His Spirit working through His Word. It's all resting and founded upon Jesus Christ. Now, when we turn to the New Testament particularly, we find references, of course, to both these great aspects of God's saving grace, justification and sanctification, but it's particularly the letters that many of the saints were called to write. Paul writing this also to Timothy, Paul writing his other letters, the Apostle John writing, the Apostle Peter writing, and so forth. It's particularly in the letters where you find a fairly heavy emphasis, I believe we could characterize it as such, a fairly heavy emphasis on the great work of sanctification in the heart and life of the church of God. And that's just broadly speaking, of course, because what you find largely in the letters, in the New Testament letters, are addresses to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who profess to follow Him and follow His Word. And when we talk about sanctification, of course, a synonym of at least the idea of sanctification is the idea of holiness. Holiness. Sometimes the words holiness and sanctification are used in the Bible as well as synonyms. And believers, therefore, are exhorted in the Word of God to pursue a life of sanctification, to pursue a life of holiness. For example, we find in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 where Peter is actually quoting from the Old Testament, and he says, "It is written, be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. And he's quoting there from the book of Leviticus. The Lord teaches us that we are called to holiness or called to sanctification. And the Lord teaches us that in the Word of God in various ways. He teaches us by example, doesn't He? The example of Jesus, ultimately, and the example of the saints as well. So he teaches us by way of example. And then there's other times, and it's largely in the writings, but not exclusively in, but largely in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that he teaches us this in the way of logical instruction. For example, you find Paul saying, if this is true, then that, and therefore. If, then, therefore. You find many of those phrases and very logical instruction of pursuing and teaching the pathway of holiness. Then other times in the scripture, you find just very direct and terse directives, exhortations of how to live before the Lord. Well, the text that we want to look at with the Lord's help tonight is one of those times and one of those places in God's Word in 1 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy chapter 6, rather, and verses 11 and 12. We find these words, the words of our text, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, holiness, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called to have confessed and a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And so our theme, very simply, this evening is pursuing sanctification or pursuing holiness. And we'll look at those three exhortations that we find embedded in these two verses: to flee, to follow, and to fight. Flee, follow, and fight in the pursuit of or pursuing sanctification or pursuing holiness. The life history of the Apostle Paul is one that is as beautiful as it is fascinating. Paul, of course, was originally named Saul. He was born a Jew. And on one level, he lived an externally blameless life. A lot of people would have looked at the Apostle Paul and said, "My, oh my, what an example of law-keeping this man engaged in." In fact, he said later on, didn't he, in his letters, I believe it was the Philippians, that he said, "As touching the law, I was blameless on one level." But the irony is, of course, that even though he was externally obedient, he was incredibly ungodly. Incredibly ungodly. That sounds like an oxymoron, a contradiction, of course, in terms. But that's what it is when, even when we are externally moral and yet our heart is not right with God, we are de facto, in fact, godless and ungodly. And now, one of the ways that the Apostle Paul manifested actually his ungodliness was that he went about persecuting Christians. And people were actually terrified of him. The Bible tells that he went around breathing threatenings and slaughter. And so he had every Christian, it seems, there in the region in which he lived, literally quaking in their boots when the Saul was going to turn up and who he was going to consent to have killed next and to bind them up and to drag them away. And in his twisted, unsaved mind at that time, he thought he actually somehow was doing God a service. He thought this was a religious act, that somehow he was somehow honoring God by seeking to get rid of Christians. But we know, of course, that that was not to last, and praise God for that, because God had a plan for him. God had a far, far better plan for him. Because we read in Acts chapter 9 once, when he was traveling on the way to Damascus, the Lord, in this incredibly miraculous way, he appears to him in this bright and shining light. He speaks to him by the power of his word. He stops him, as it were, dead in his tracks. he very uniquely and powerfully saves him right then and there. He brought knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that he went out and he preached Christ immediately. Now, that doesn't always happen when somebody is converted like that. Many times God, he blows more gently on the garden of our soul, and we come to a slow awareness of who we are and who Christ is and our need of him. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, in his character, in his nature, and God's sovereign work, he chose to powerfully stop him, powerfully save him, and just powerfully work in an extreme, unique, immediate way in his heart and in his life. We know that his name was changed thereafter from Saul to Paul, and he is made right with God. He is justified before God. And the Apostle Paul now is sanctified by the grace of God, and the Lord uses the Apostle Paul for the promotion and for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that very same measure of zeal around persecuting the church of Christ, and now he changes that, and he uses the same measure of zeal, but now he uses that zeal for the promotion of the gospel and promotion of the Son of God. And he goes around planting churches in and around the Mediterranean region, spreading the gospel wherever he could. Now, it's very clear when you read through the letters of the Apostle Paul and you read through the Acts of the Apostles that he's not a lone ranger, if you will. He had a whole host of people helping him out. He had people whose names are familiar to us, Barnabas and Silas and Epaphroditus and Archippus and Epaphras and Luke, the physician, and many others that he simply names in his letters as saints that are unnamed but clearly assisted him in that great work. But there is one special person that the Apostle Paul, as it were, took under his wing, and he took a special liking to. And to the Apostle Paul, he was a very dear brother in the Lord, even though he was much younger. And that, of course, was this young man whose name was Timothy. Now, Timothy was a very God-fearing young man from his very young years. And it's like a spiritual son to Paul. Timothy's biological father was Greek, we are told in Acts 16 in verse 1. He was raised up with the scriptures under the guidance of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And it's very likely, although we're not sure, but it's very likely that the Lord brought Timothy to a greater clarity of the gospel through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There's some that argue the fact that he was saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I think if you look at the whole data of Scripture, when Paul says and writes to Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scripture that were able to make you wise unto salvation, and he was raised, as it were, on the knee of his grandmother Lois and mother in household of his mother Eunice, that he must have known the Lord in a saving way from a very young age already. But it's very clear that the Apostle Paul was instrumental in some way in the spiritual walk of this brother in the Lord, young Timothy, who turned out to be a very faithful assistant to Paul in his missionary journeys as well. And he was very timid, it's quite clear, but he flourished spiritually under Paul's guidance. Now, Paul very clearly in this passage as well, this chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he identifies Timothy, verse 12, as a man of God, a man of God. And what that likely is simply a reference to, number one, that he was born again by the Spirit. Timothy had God as his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, the Holy Spirit as his advocate. He was a son of God in that way. He belonged to God by grace. But then he was also a man of God in that he was God's man for the hour of the task that Paul tasked him with. Because one of the main responsibilities of Timothy was that he was called to oversee the task of setting up the church in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul writes to him in a very warm manner, as a father writes to his son, and he speaks to him in a very pastoral manner. Actually, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy are called, with good reason, they're called the pastoral epistles, because you find this phrase repeated again and again and again, my son, my son, my son. And so Paul, as the father figure, he's speaking out to this brother in the Lord, but also whom he sees as a dear son and an assistant. And he addresses him in this warm, wonderful way, but yet this very firm way. And he tells him how to choose the right leaders for the church. He teaches him errors of the false teachers, how the church ought to be engaged in proper worship. But amid all these exhortations that Paul is telling him to how to do, literally, his job, and not in a condescending way, but as a very father figure way, that this is what you should do, and this is how you should choose leaders, and this is what should be included in worship, and this is what should not be included in worship. Amid all that instruction of ecclesiastical guidance of what is to be happening at the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, very wisely, he doesn't leave out the personal life of faith of Timothy. He sees it as very important that Timothy, as well as a person, has spiritual needs and responsibilities. And he outlines that in this chapter as well, 1 Timothy 6 and verses 3 through 16. And in these particular verses, the words of our text, verses 11 and 12, he tells him to flee, to follow, and to fight. But you, O man of God, flee these things. That's the first thing that the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to do, is to flee. Flee these things. And of course, that begs the obvious question, doesn't it, for us all as we read these words. Well, what things was Timothy, of course, called to flee from? Well, it's clear from the previous context in the verses 7 through 10, we find God's reminder through Paul that material gain can be spiritually debilitating. And so he says, flee those things. Look at verse 7. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of, literally in the original language, it's all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and perceived themselves, and pierced rather themselves through with many sorrows. And so it's very clear that amid the setting up of the church, at the church at Ephesus, that many may be involved with the church and many in the city of Ephesus at that time, many were caught up in this whole notion of material gain here on this earth. Material gain, we could say, for many was their God. They made it their main passion and their mission in life to pursue these things. And it was not only a temptation and a snare, Paul says, but some, in fact, that may have been, therefore, in the church, had strayed from the faith. And with it, they had, he uses this very unique phrase, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so, in their greed for material gain, Paul says they're not doing nothing better to themselves. It's as good as sticking a knife into their own belly. And this is how they were harming themselves with it. And so Paul looks at Timothy, writes to Timothy, and says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." Now, right at the very top, isn't it fascinating? I find it really fascinating that it appears that Timothy had absolutely no inclination for any of these things, naturally. We don't find a suggestion anywhere in all of the letters of Paul to Timothy that this was something that Timothy was naturally disposed to, that he had a natural propensity toward. In other words, he was kind of one of these secret sins he was kind of struggling with, and so Paul writes this letter and says, "But all this material gain, Timothy, you be careful. Don't do that." It seems that this was not a bosom sin of Timothy in any way. But yet the Apostle Paul's inspired, isn't he, to say to Timothy, and thus by to us by way of application, "But you, a man of God, flee these things." And you find that in the word. Sometimes we find the exhortations to do certain things, and we find that in the context of people struggling with certain sins, and other times like this, even though there was material, there was this longing for material gain in the city of Ephesus, crept into the church as well, and yet not a problem thus far with Timothy, but he still says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, run away from these things." Now, we know, of course, that it is not sinful in any way, shape, or form to have things, materials and goods and money. It's not sinful to own things. That's not what Paul is saying. Gnosticism, which Paul had to battle later on in his ministry, that argued the fact that the less we have, the more spiritual we are. That's also a great error. That's another extreme. But Paul makes it quite clear here, in verse 10 particularly, he says it's love of money. It's the obsession of money. It's not the money itself. It's not the material things itself. But it's this obsession about this stuff here below that is the root of all kinds of evil, all kinds of sin. Many in Timothy's day were making these physical things their God. And so he reminds Timothy, don't do this. Part of you making a confession publicly, not only is the one who set up the church, the one who is involved in the church, but when we confess that we follow the Lord, he says, "You, O man of God, you flee these things." Now, again, by way of application, that which the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to Timothy comes right directly to us, every single one of us. And he says, "You've made a confession. You've made a confession before many witnesses as well as a Christian. And our responsibility also is, you, O man of God, whatever, whoever we are, we are to flee these things. Flee from this whole concept that inundates this Western world in which we live and really a large, large part of humanity, this obsession to materialism, to things here below, flee these things, run away from it, that idea, as fast as we can. Now, of course, this is a very difficult thing for humans to do. And why is it? Well, it's a difficult thing for us as humans to do because, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, that we are of the earth, earthy. some translate it, of the earth, earthly. But the idea is that we have been made out of the dust of the earth. When God formed Adam in the first books of Genesis, he formed him from the dust of the earth, didn't he? And he blew into him life and he became a living soul. We are made of the dust of this earth. And so the human being, we naturally tend toward things that are here below and cling to things here below. We have a tendency naturally within us toward this sin also that Paul was addressing at that time, this sin of materialism. And so we too are exhorted, Colossians 3 and verse 1, since then, or if then or since then, you can translate it either way, you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. But coming again to our text, we are to flee materialism. And why are we to do that in the life of sanctification? Well, look very, very briefly at this text. Number one, we are called to do this because God said so. Paul does write this to Timothy, of course, and it's Paul's exhortation to Timothy, but it's God's word, isn't it? Even though we say, yes, Paul said this, and Paul did say it, and Paul did write it, but it's really God saying it to Timothy, and he's saying it to Paul as well, and therefore God is saying it to us as well as we read this two plus thousand years later. And therefore, that's just the nature of the whole of the Word of God. And so, why should we flee from materialism? A, because God said so. But then secondly, we are to flee materialism because you can't bring it with you. You can't bring it with you. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. You can't bring it with you. You've never ever seen a U-Haul following a hearse, have you? Never. You can see the next hearse coming down the road, you pull over, you do so out of respect of the dead, you make way for that, and you don't see a U-Haul going behind there and hauling everything along with it and getting buried in the same hole. You just don't. That's not the way it works. It's certain we carried nothing into this world, and we're going to carry nothing out. It's very, very basic logic that the Apostle Paul is engaged in as he gives this exhortation to Timothy. Someone else said, I think very uniquely, it's not what you gather, but what you scatter that tells what kind of life you have lived. It's not what you gather, but what you scatter that tells what kind of life you have lived. It's quite a statement, I think. And furthermore, why should we pursue materialism? Well, verse 9 tells us that it can be a snare for our soul. You know, a snare is a thing you can catch rabbits with. When I was young, as teenagers, we used to every once in a while, not very often, but we used to get this wire snare, and it was very easy. You could use it out of picture hanging wire, and you could put a bend a branch over, and you did a loop snare, and you could sometimes catch a rabbit in it. And they're meant to catch things, and they're meant to kill things. And when God uses the word snare, that's in the original language, it's the whole idea of, he says, that's what happens when you pursue materialism. You're going to snare your soul. You're going to be caught. You're going to thrash around, and it's going to choke you. And God says, I don't want that to happen to you. Paul didn't want that to happen to Timothy. The Lord doesn't want that to happen to any of his children. And so he says it can be a snare for your soul. So don't pursue materialism. Flee materialism. And fourth, pursuing materialism can even result, and did in some cases, for some straying from the faith. And now we thank God, of course, for the perseverance of the faith, perseverance of the saints, that is, that we can never ultimately fall from grace. Praise be to God for that. But we can stray from the faith, can't we? Didn't the Lord say about Israel in the Old Testament, God's church, that they are bent to backsliding? All we, like sheep, Isaiah 53, have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. This is the way we are. We're like straying sheep all over the place. We stray from the faith, and we especially stray from the faith when we pursue, clearly, Paul says, materialism. So flee it. You could stray from the faith. But then, fifth, pursuing materialism is something that is painful in the end. He says it's like piercing ourselves through with many sorrows, with many sorrows. And so the Apostle Paul, he doesn't have to say it, but he's obviously saying, don't be stupid. It's like knifing yourself multiple times. It's self-inflicted pain that you don't have to do. And of course, Paul doesn't want that for Timothy. The Lord doesn't want that for any of his children, that we would pierce ourselves through with many, many sorrows, painful sorrows. So you, O man of God, flee. Flee these things. Now, we noted this morning as well, in the Christian life, it's just that we are not to do something, but we are to fill that vacuum with doing something that's right. The absence of that which we must not do must be filled with the presence of something we do do. We don't just repent of our sin of materialism and think that we've arrived, but we are to positively follow. That's the second thought we want to pursue, positively follow. And what are we to positively follow? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? We are to follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And this word here, follow, it's a word that in the term in the original language as well, it comes to us in the indicative form, that is, it's a command, it's an exhortation. This is not just a suggestion of God, it's a command of God, and it's in the ongoing form of not just try this once and see how you like it, and if it doesn't work out for you, well, then pursue something else. No, he says, follow after, continue to follow after, doggedly pursue. Don't ever, ever take your foot off the gas when you follow after this. And what then are we to diligently follow after in such a way? Well, let's just briefly go through these words here. First of all, he says, follow after righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is something that flows from Christ. And really, at the end of the day, it's right and just living. The term righteousness comes from a conjugation of two words, doing what is right and just, proper. And to do that which is right and just properly, that is consistent with God's law, as we heard this morning, is to find our obedience in the person of Jesus Christ, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he says, pursue. That's not what we think we should be doing, but what God's word says we should be doing. Secondly, he says, to pursue godliness. Godliness. And when the Apostle Paul uses that term, he's using it in terms, very likely, as we you find it falling here in the context, in contrast to humanness. Humanness is the way of materialism, but godliness is the way of God being everything. God at the center of our lives. God at the foundation of our lives. God being everything for us. Doing everything with a view that thou, Lord, seest me always. That's what being a God-centered Christian is. Not being self-centered, but God-centered. Pursue, he says, godliness. Follow after godliness. But then follow after faith as well. Follow after faith as well. And here, Probably the Apostle Paul is thinking of faith in the two aspects that the Bible largely presents it in. Sometimes the Bible uses the term faith and the idea of the word faith in the idea of the content of faith. Like we have a faith that we believe in. That's the summary of the Word of God, so that's faith. So follow after that, follow after the summary of faith, but then follow also after the exercise of faith, that is the trust that we have in our heart to the Lord. And so he says, don't just pray for it, but follow after it. Yes, do pray for it, but follow after it. And then love, righteousness, godliness, faith, love. Now, love, what is love? Well, love is the opposite, of course, of hate. There's so much hate and so much anger, so much bitterness in this world today. And what a Christian is called to do is to reflect the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus. That's in our hearts, in our souls. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 5, that the Holy Ghost has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. Shed it abroad, diffused it, that is within us. And so he says, pursue that love, pursue godly love. And also, he says, follow after patience. Now, here's one we all, I think, have to say, well, you know, I could really use a lot of work in this area because we're such impatient people, aren't we? I know I am. We want things done yesterday already. But Paul tells Timothy, be patient. Be patient, recognizing that God's in control. He's got it all figured out already. Don't be lax and don't settle on your lees. But even as you're going forward with zeal for the Lord's cause, be patient. Be patient with God in his plan. Be patient with your fellow man. Be patient. And then finally and lastly, he says, be meek, follow after meekness. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. What's meekness? Well, meekness is humility. It's opposite of pride. Sinclair Ferguson says, and I quote, the meek man who is one who has stood before God's judgment and surrendered all his supposed rights and learned gratitude for God's grace. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, we are told that Moses, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, was the meekest man on all the earth. What made him the meekest man? Was it just his character, just his natural character? Moses committed murder. He could get angry. You know why Moses burning bush? And when we stand in the shadow of the Almighty, if you will, that causes meekness. And then we come to Jesus Christ, who says, I am meek and I am lowly of heart. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, for this is who I am. Follow. Not only flee from sin, but also follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. This is the life of sanctification. But then lastly, we find this exhortation to fight. To fight. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. We're to fight. Earlier in the chapter, Paul had said, you're a soldier, Timothy, and you're called to engage in spiritual battle. And therefore, be a man and be a soldier for the Lord. You know, when we're in spiritual battle, we have a three-headed enemy, the Bible tells us, roundly speaking. We have this enemy of self, don't we? We have the enemy that is Satan. And we have the enemy that is the world. Sometimes we refer to it, and I believe rightly so, as the three-headed enemy: self, Satan, and the world. And so in the Christian life, in the life of sanctification, we are called to battle. You know, sometimes you hear of people who, soldiers, they go out and they enlist in enlist for training, and they sign up for whatever arm or branch of the military they sign up for. They enlist, and then they go through the training. But then you hear, well, they never ever saw battle, ever. And they went through it all, but they never see battle. But in the Christian life, when God enlists us in his army, we are immediately in battle. Immediately. And we will be in battle to the end of our lives. And so we have, as it were, on the job training. And that might discourage us on one level, except for the Word of God teaching us that God promises that in this battle he will equip us. How does he equip us? First of all, he equips us with his Holy Spirit, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, he says, I will give you the earnest, the down payment of my Spirit within you, and he will live in your heart and in your life and in your soul. He says, I will give you that comforter, and he's going to be your internal aid and your helper within your heart and soul, and he will never, never, never depart. That's great, encouraging news for a Christian. Then too, he gives us, Ephesians 6 and verse 16, he gives us in the battle, he gives us the shield of faith. What a wonderful thing. And he calls us to use it. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, he says, I'll give you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he tells us to pick it up and use it. And so we are to fight, you see, the good fight of faith in this way. And ultimately, the ultimate source of our strength is our experiences, our collective experience. You know, in battle, you may look at soldiers, and they get better and better, and maybe some of them end up in the elite units, what is the Rangers or the SEALs and all that. And they get better and better, and maybe they're wonderful fighters, and part of it is their training, their experience, and going all the way through. But being a Christian, it's being the best Christian we can be. It's not just our past experiences that make us that. The ultimate reason why we can do what we can do with the help of the Lord is because God is within us in Jesus Christ. And that's why he tells him in verse 12, he says, lay hold on eternal life. Now, that's kind of a unique phrase and a unique statement, and we ask ourselves, rightly so, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? And I think that when we really carefully put our thinking caps on and think of the whole of the Word of God, eternal life is not a what. Eternal life is a who. Eternal life is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And why do we know that? Probably 1 John 5 and verses 11 through 13 is the clearest, where John writes this: this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. That is eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have this life, this eternal life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you know and that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And you see, that is what Paul really is saying in short form here to Timothy. Lay hold on eternal life. Timothy, lay hold on Jesus. He is eternal life, and he is the one in whom you are called to fight the good fight of faith. Cling to the commander and the chief of the armies of heaven. Cling to the Son of God. Cling to the one who is the who is the tip of the spear, who has gone out in battle, who has conquered death, who has conquered hell. Only success comes in clinging and laying hold on him. Lay hold on eternal life. You see, this is the only way that we can even begin to make headway in sanctification. As we noted this morning again in closing, it's one of the greatest weaknesses and challenges and really errors that we have as Christians is so often we try to obey God in our own strength. Well, Jesus said in John 15 in verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You see, he says, you have to abide in me if you want to bear fruit. And we often say, well, Lord, help me just to, allow me just to make some fruit of myself. And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. Only when you abide in me by faith, then you can bear much fruit. Because without me, he says, you can't do anything. And Paul, he said it clearly in Philippians 4 in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so flee, dear Christian, flee sin. Follow godliness. Fight the good fight of faith through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. This is a life that pleases the Lord, and this is a life also that benefits our souls to the praise of his holy name. May God grant us the grace to so do. Amen. Let's pray.